The following resource is from Christ Community Church. For more information, please visit lovinglord.org.
Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of it, Lord. Over the past several weeks now, we've heard many virtues and many vices. Virtues you've called us to put on and vices you've called us to put off. I pray, Lord, you'd be gracious and that you would equip us and enable us by the power of your Holy Spirit to hear these teachings and actually do them. Father, we do not want to be those who hear and do not do. We want to heed James's warning. We do thank you, Lord, for the clarity. We ought not have questions on how to live wisely. Your scriptures teach to that in abundance. Maybe the question we should be asking ourselves is why we don't. And so I pray you would help us to that end this morning, Lord. Cause us, if you would, to be intentional in the way we live. To think about with great seriousness our daily walk as we profess to be followers of Jesus Christ. And if you would, Father, use this time in that evaluation to cause us to repent and to make a course correction. I ask, Lord, that you would use this day to transform your people here at Christ Community Church and in all your true churches throughout the world. We ask you would do that for our blessing and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Ephesians chapter 5, he's going to be making his final run. And we're going to move all the way through chapter 6 with what I would call instructional warnings. He's still going to be teaching to vices and virtues, but he's going to put it in the form of a warning, as we'll see this morning. The title of the sermon is Wisdom's Walk. Wisdom's Walk. How does a wise person actually walk? How do they live their life? Most of you know that I'm one of four boys, and when we grew up, there were lots of sports in our lives. We did basketball, we did baseball, we did football, and so my parents spent a lot of time at fields and in gymnasiums. And I remember one time going with my mom, we were watching my younger brother play football, and they were little tiny, I think they were called Mighty Mites, and their numbers were so small you couldn't see them. I'm like, where is he? Where's Ken? I can't even see him. And she goes, he's right there. I'm like, how can you see him if I can't see him? And she said, oh, I can tell by the way he walks. I'm like, what? She goes, you all walk the same. All you booth boys walk the same, which really freaked me out, but she was right. If you were to take all four of us and we would walk and look from us behind, we walk, my mom says, she goes, you walk like your dad, you walk like a booth. Wisdom has a walk as well, a characteristic and a look to it that you can tell when you see it. You want to walk that way. You want others to see you walk that way. And ideally, we as a church would walk that way. If people were to come and say, tell me about Christ Community Church, you'd say, look at the way we walk. And they'd say, that is a follower of Jesus Christ. Paul has spent time revealing the great privilege we have to be called citizens of God's kingdom. He's revealed that we've been reconciled through the blood of Christ. We've been brought in as sons and daughters. And now for the past several weeks, he said, in light of these great truths, in light of the work of Christ on the cross, we are supposed to reflect upon what God has done, who we are in Jesus, and then live in a particular manner. We're supposed to walk in a particular manner in light of these truths. And this theme of walking, if you remember, we started that back in chapter 4, verse 1. Paul said, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And then we hit it again in chapter 5, verse 2, when Paul told us to walk in love as Christ loved us. And if you were here with us last week, we hit it again in chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, when Paul said, walk as what? As children of light. He said, in all that is good and right and true. And so we've been called and exhorted by Paul to walk in a particular way. And he's going to be calling us this morning to walk with wisdom, to walk as wise people. And we're going to see it in the context of the church, and then over the next few weeks, we're going to move into households. We're going to talk about husbands and wives and parents and children and how to live wisely in the context of the house. I only have three verses for you because the emphasis that Paul's making, and he runs now this theme through the rest of the letter, is intentionality. He's given us much counsel as a wise sage, what to put off and what to put on, and now he's going to tell us you must be intentional in this pursuit to walk in a manner worthy, to walk in love, to walk as a child of light. You must be intentional about it. And so I want to show you three areas, three ways that Paul says, if you want to be wise, you must be intentional in these things. Number one, we must be intentional to watch our steps. Number two, we must be intentional at redeeming our time. And number three, we must be intentional at understanding our purpose. If you want to walk wisely in the Lord, and that is wise for you to do, then you're going to want to watch your steps, redeem your time, and understand your ultimate purpose according to God's final purpose. The theme of the sermon is this: being intentional is necessary if you want to walk wisely in the Lord. Being intentional, you daily thinking about, considering, and making decisions intentionally, it's necessary if you want to be wise. Otherwise, you will be, in the scriptural sense, a fool, and you will not follow Christ well. So let's look at those three, beginning with watching our step. Point number one, being intentional by watching our steps. Look at verse 15. Ephesians 5, 15. Paul says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise." So he is still contrasting those who are in the church and those who are outside of the church. And he's describing what this wisdom walk looks like. And he's been doing that now for weeks. If you've been with us for the last few weeks, then you know. He's talking about how we're supposed to live in the context of the church, but he's been giving us great detail. He started off in chapter 4 saying we're to reject the ways of the Gentiles, right? Their sensuality, their greed, and their impure acts. And then he said, if you're going to be wise, you're going to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You're going to be putting on the new self in righteousness and in holiness. And then he got very detailed, and he said, you need to stop telling lies and stop telling falsehood, and you need to what? You need to speak the truth in love to one another if you want to live wisely. And then he talked about our emotions. He said, you can be angry, but don't sin in your anger. And if you're going to work, work hard and make money so that you can bless others. All wisdom teachings. He told us that we are to walk wisely by having no corrupt talk come out of our mouths, and that we are to speak to build one another up. And then a couple weeks ago, we were told to put away all bitterness, all wrath, all malice, and instead, look at verse 32. Here's wisdom for you. Verse 32, being kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you, Ephesians 4:32. Walking wisely means being imitators of God by walking in love. It means putting away all sexual morality and impurity and being thankful. It means being a child of light and living in the context of all goodness and righteousness and truth. So Paul has, I hope you didn't find that heavy over the last several weeks, but Paul has been our personal sage, our wisdom speaker, telling us what this wise versus unwise living looks like with great specificity. And so I do not believe you can say, I don't know what Paul means by being wise. I don't think we can say that in light of all that we have learned. Paul has been a good sage. And even if he hadn't told us this, in Christ you know enough. Most of you know enough of your word to know this is right, wise living. I want to draw your attention to the first part of verse 15. Paul said, look carefully then how you walk. Look carefully then how you walk. The word carefully, it's a call. It's not a good word, I don't think, to be used. I mean, it's right, but it's not great. It means in the Greek to do something with great precision, to do something with exactness. We would use the term laser precision today. With accuracy and attention to detail. So if you were going in for brain surgery, right before the the doctor puts you under anesthesia, it would be right for you to use this word in that context. It says, doctor, be very careful with how you operate on me. Be careful in how you're using that scalpel as you're running around my prefrontal cortex. I don't want to come out thinking I'm a tree. And so when this word is used to modify the word look, to look carefully, it means to take great care in how the Christian conducts his or her life. It means to think about it deeply so that we can watch with great precision the decisions that we make and the lives that we live. And this exhortation is so important, I believe, and the reason that Paul's putting it in here is because he knows the default of the flesh is to be careless. It's to not live carefully. It's to not live with precision for Christ. In the Western culture, at least, it's to, you make a profession of faith, you come into a church, you get baptized, you join the church, and then over time, what happens? We become careless with our lives. We no longer live with that passion for Christ, and we allow old habits or life circumstances or maybe just the world starts to get into our daily routine rather than Christ being king. In other words, if you don't look carefully at how you walk, you will walk unwisely. If you're not paying careful attention to your daily decisions and your daily lives, if you're not evaluating on a regular basis and having others help you with that, you will walk unwisely. If you're not careful, over time, you may find yourself, I believe as many in the church today do, they claim Christ, but they do not know him as Savior. You go long enough just living your life according to your flesh, according to the world, and after a period of time, Christ may say to you, I do not know you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. Now, as a Christian in the Western church, this exhortation is particularly difficult because our standards of what it means to be a Christian are so ridiculously low. Right? For many Christians and Christian churches today, a professing Christian is someone who's baptized, joins the church, and then attends church for an hour or so on Wednesday, and that's the consummation of wise living. Now, you would know if you've been here, you could say, that can't be the case. Paul has obviously talked just in the last chapter and a half. It goes way beyond profession, baptism, go to church on Sundays. Wise living, according to Paul here, is having your life conform to God's purposes for the universe. That God has a great and grand plan for all creation, and we are to live in the context of that plan. So Paul is exhorting all Christians to look carefully at what God has done and how he has brought us in. And it's only from that position, my beloved, if you regularly think about and meditate on the fact that in order to redeem you, God had to have Christ die for you. In order to bring you in and make you a son or daughter, a sinner like you, God had to do the unthinkable and shed his son's blood to make you holy and blameless to come into his presence and worship. And so only when we can begin to grasp that we were that sinful, that'll give us the humility we need to evaluate our lives well and help have others evaluate it. And yet at the same time in Christ, that deeply and dearly loved, well, we have the security to make these very, very hard choices. And these are hard choices. The flesh will default to what's easy. Living carefully, watching carefully how you live in Christ requires hard choices to be made. Choices in the context of our relationships. Choices about your career, where you work, how you're working. Maybe choices about your ministry or how you spend your time and money. Maybe your choices about your future or your future plans. All those, Paul says, you must look at very, very carefully and wisely if you want to follow Christ well. You see, those in Ephesus, and this was a blessing, they did not have ChatGPT. They did not have Pinterest. They did not have life coaches to help them examine their lives. Those in Ephesus, they relied on the old roads and the old way of wisdom. They went to the Word of God, they went to prayer, and they went to community to make these decisions, to examine themselves, to see whether or not they are living a life worthy of this calling. and they would turn to the Word of God. We believe God's Word is His specific revelation to mankind. It has everything that we need for knowledge and faith in Him. And so they would turn to it because they believe the words of the psalmist when the psalmist said, Psalm 119, 105, your word is what? A lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It shows us the direction God's word does. They believe Paul when he said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable, listen, for teaching you, for reproving you, for correcting you, and for training you in righteousness. That's God's word. What a gift. God's people used it to examine themselves and to carefully consider how they were walking, wisely or unwisely. And that God's people for centuries have spent time in prayer, asking God to examine their life, examine their heart, and then point them on the right path. They practiced Psalm 139 well. The psalmist cried out, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, wise, unwise, and lead me in the way of what? Of everlasting." Friends, the Word of God and prayer have been used by God's people for millennia now to do the exact thing that Paul is calling us to do, to look carefully at how we're walking. They are the tried and true roads of our faith. And if you are, listen, if you are not daily engaged in praying to God by yourself and with your brothers and sisters in Christ and hearing His Word, studying His Word, meditating on His Word, if you're not doing that on a regular basis, then I would bet you're not living wisely. If those two fundamental, centuries-old, tried and true means of grace are not part of your daily walk in the Lord, then wisdom is likely not yours, because the Word and prayer are that important. There's a third one, though, an historic means of grace, and that was you. That's the body of Christ. That's God's people, one anothering, to help the community become wise. You see, God's people for centuries have realized that their hearts are deceitfully wicked above all else. They believe that, too. And therefore, they know they're biased. They know their predisposition is to deception if they don't have help, right? I heard one pastor say that the wise man is the one who realized that he is a fool and needs help from others. The wisest man knows he's a fool, and therefore he needs help from other people to make him wise. And that's why so much of prayer and scripture was done in the context of community, so that we could together walk wisely in the Lord. And so for centuries, God's people have sought counsel from one another. The Bible clearly teaches that. Proverbs 11:14, just listen. Where there is no guidance, a people falls, but in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. Proverbs 12:15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to what? Advice. Proverbs 15:22, without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. Proverbs 24:6, for by wise guidance, you can wage your war, and in abundance of counselors, there is victory. Ecclesiastes 4:13, better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. As a people, culturally, I don't think we know any longer how to take advice. I just don't think we do that well in the culture, and I don't think we do that well in the church. So autonomous are we in our daily living, so adamant are we at our right to make our own choices, and I believe so prideful in our mistaken abilities to make wise choices without people helping us, that our life's decisions, many, big and small, are no longer discussed in the context of advisors. We just don't do that. We don't come and bring decisions, characteristics of life, how we walk into the church and say, hey, here, can you talk to me about this? Can you pray about this? Can you help me with this? Can you bring God's word to me on this? We generally speaking do not do that. We do not seek advisors. Think about your life. Think about your life over the past several weeks or months or even the past year. And think about decisions you made in your life. financial decisions, career decisions, child-rearing decisions, marital decisions. How many of those did you bring into the church, gathering 5, 6, 7 people and say, hey, this is what's going on. Can you help me? I want to walk wisely. I know that my heart is deceptive. I know that I'm biased. Will you help me? Here's the situation. What do you see in God's word to this? Can you breathe life into my situation from God's word? Will you give me some counsel? How often have you done that? Not often, I would imagine. You say, well, that's the way we are in the culture. That's true, that is. But that's not how we're supposed to be in the church. Wisdom requires that we have one another in our lives speaking these truths. For the past 22 years, my beloved, I have seen dozens, and that's probably a conservative statement, dozens of brothers and sisters make one bad decision after another. From marriage to career choices to child rearing to leaving the church to leaving the state. Some of these decisions have been catastrophic. They haven't had minor effects. Some have been life-altering and ended sinfully, all because they refused the counsel of you, of those who have the Holy Spirit and who have the Word of God and have been brought into community. And I've always found it particularly troubling when a brother or sister will tell me they have spent time in God's Word and they have prayed and they know this decision is right. And then I will ask them, did you receive God's Word on getting counsel from others? Because if you pursued God's Word, and you heard me just tell you, God's Word says over and over, there's wisdom in the counsel of many, and you do not do that, then you're not following God's Word. And more oftentimes than not, they would say, no, we have not, but we're going to do it anyway. In other words, they were going to follow God's word, what? Selectively. They were going to take the pieces they like and leave out those they do not like, and they were going to make choices that were based upon their own bias. The Bible says that makes you a fool. Not me. The Bible says that. Paul says, this makes you a fool. If no one is helping you watch your steps, if the only eyes you have on your steps are the two on your beautiful God-given face, Paul's saying, you are a fool. We gather at times at my parents' house. My parents have a pool. And when all of us are gathered there and all the grandkids are there, there are lots of little ones running around the pool. And I'm always amazed. I mean, there might be 10, 15 adults in the backyard. They're talking and they're socializing. But every single adult is talking and simultaneously watching these little ones. They're watching their steps as they're near the pool. In fact, I don't know, it was a month, a half, 2 months ago, we were sitting in the backyard and little Georgie got too close and little Georgie almost fell in. And simultaneously, 10 adults jumped from their chairs. They weren't assigned to be lifeguards, but as they were talking, they were watching the steps of George and all the other kids so they didn't go in the pool. Now, that analogy makes complete sense for children around pools. Why doesn't it make sense in the context of the church? Why doesn't it make sense with God's children who need one another watching them so we don't fall in? We are to strive in this way if we want to be wise. If you want to watch your steps carefully, if you want to look carefully at how you walk in your life and you want to be wise, then the Word of God and prayer and God's people must be instrumental in your daily life, in your daily decisions. With laser precision, we are supposed to do this work. That's Paul's first point. He says, you want to be wise, you must be intentional about watching your steps with great care, not carelessness. He gives us another, though. He says, if you want to be intentional in being wise, you have to redeem time. Point number two, redeeming our time. Look at verse 15 again. Paul said, look carefully then how you walk, not as wise, but as unwise, verse 16, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Now, one essential component of not living a careless life is being cognizant of how you spend your time. I mean, and that makes sense. I would say wisdom in general requires cognition of time and how it's spent. We believe that time is created by God. We believe that time is given by God to his people as a gift. And so there's purpose behind time. But what I find interesting in verse 16, the Greek's better. The Greek just says redeem the time. It's talking about here about making the best use of it. But the language is simply redeem the time because the days are evil. And that term redeems, as you know, it means to buy back. It means to rescue something from being lost. And that's the focus here that Paul has. Certainly, we are required to look carefully at how we use our time because time is a non-renewable resource, right? If you spend time on, let's say, an extra hour of sleep or a movie or a 10-hour day at the office, you don't get that time back. It is gone. It's non-renewable. You can't have it. Even though you may want it, you can't have it. But Paul's focus here is not so much just in general wisdom on how we spend time. He's focusing on the redemption of time for God. In that you as a Christian who are following Jesus Christ, he's saying you must make sure that your time is used and claimed for God, claimed for his glory, and claimed for his kingdom. Verse 16, I think that's why the ESV translates it like this. It's good. It says, making the best use of the time. The best use. That means you finding every opportunity with the time that you have to maximize the glory of God in your life. Whether you're eating or drinking, working or playing, awake or asleep, we are to do, as we know, we are to do all things for the glory of God. We are to do all things, Paul's saying here, to maximize the glory of God with the time that we have. In other words, if you want to look carefully at your life and you want to walk wisely, we must become experts in what economists call opportunity costs. Now, if you took your micro and macroeconomics, you probably know that terminology. An opportunity cost is something that you lose because you're doing something else. So if I have $10 in my pocket and I can either go to the movies, not really, used to, or maybe buy a Togo sandwich, not even really now, I can't even buy that. But let's say we're in a $10 realm still, right? Pre-inflation. If I go to the movies, I can't have the Togo sandwich. If I get the Togo sandwich, it costs me the movie. So the opportunity cost is that thing lost, that good or service lost by you making a choice. Now, it's the same for time, my beloved. Whatever you do with that hour or that week or that month or that life, you're not doing something else. You're giving up something. So 2 hours of the movie cost me, if I go, I don't know why I'm using that example, I never go to the movies, but if I were to go to the movies for 2 hours, that's 2 hours I don't have my grandkids. That's 2 hours I don't have reading a good book. That's 2 hours I don't have having lunch or coffee with one of you. Now, this cost analysis of time, like our seeking wisdom from the counsel of many, it's problematic in the Western culture, and it's problematic in the Western church for two very basic reasons. First and foremost, we don't think the time is God's. The Western mindset, you've been taught that time is yours, right? And so I know theologically we'll say that God created time, that time is a gift given to man, but functionally, on a daily basis, we really live as though time is our time, not God's time. And therefore, if you live as though time is yours, then you're not going to try to redeem it for God because it doesn't belong to him in the first place. So you won't fight to have time bring God honor and glory. I mean, even, I can just look around at the empty seats, even the Lord's Day. It's the Lord's Day. I don't know how any more specific the Bible can get about that. It's the Lord's Day, the day that's actually set aside for what? For worship and rest given to man by God for his glory. And yet even that day, we don't even redeem it for God. We spend that day, at least here in the West, doing the things like entertainment or work or sports or anything instead of worship and rest. And if you think the numbers are marginal, you're wrong. 40% of those who profess to be Christians in this country attend church once a month. 31% who profess Christ never go to church. That's one-third of professing Christians in the United States never gathering on what? On the Lord's Day. And since COVID, 16% of those who used to attend church before COVID don't go anymore. They don't even go online anymore. 16% of the body of Christ pre-COVID, non-existent in gatherings like this on the Lord's Day to redeem time for the Lord. So one reason that we don't redeem time well is because we don't think it belongs to God, not even his day. We don't think it belongs to him. But there's another reason. We treat time as a renewable resource. It's a non-renewable resource. You know you can't get it back. And yet, we read passages. The Bible tells us that our life is what? It's like a mist. It's like breath. It's like a passing shadow. It's like the grass of the fields or the flowers that are alive today and they're dead tomorrow. We know that life is fleeting, that time is fleeting, that we don't get it back. And yet, we live as though we always have more time. Always. You remember the rich young fool that Jesus talked about? Luke chapter 12. Do you remember what the rich young fool said about himself? Jesus in the parable, Luke 12, said this. This is the rich young fool talking. He said, I will tear down my barns and I'll build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample food, ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? Now we hear that parable and we think, hey, that man was a fool. He was not cognizant of the time. He was not redeeming the time for God. He wanted it for his own relaxation and eating and drinking. And yet, my beloved, if we're going to be really honest, on a day-to-day functional basis, Monday through Saturday, and for many, Monday through Sunday, we live the exact same way. We live as though we always have more time, more chances, more opportunities to get done what we want to get done or say we should get done, instead of redeeming the very limited amount of time that we have. We wait, we procrastinate, because we think what? There's always tomorrow. There's not. But we think that, and therefore we live accordingly. Paul says, if you want to be wise, you got to watch your life very, very carefully, and you need to redeem your time, which is God's time, for God. So in the general sense, that would be making the most of our time for God. But in the very specific sense, it would be you asking, does this bring God the most glory? Yes or no? Does this bring God the most glory in my serving others? Because generally, the time that's bent in is bent in on itself because it's bent in on you, because that's our sin nature. We spend most of our time caring for ourselves. Last week, if you're a member here, we had a chance to vote in a new membership covenant. And that membership covenant has six basic points, six basic things that the scriptures command us to do. Eat, pray, praise, serve, grow, go. Did you notice those first three, to eat God's word, to pray to God, to praise God and worship? Those are all ways you can redeem time by worshiping God instead of yourself. All ways, every single day, that you can engage in the redemption of time by worshiping your Creator. And I'm sure you noticed those last three, serve, grow, go. Those are all ways that you can redeem the time for God by serving others, by growing the church, by sharing the gospel with the lost, all other-centered activities that will redeem time for God, for his glory, and certainly for his kingdom. It's doing. Experts tell us, whether this is true or not, I do not know. Experts tell us that the average American spends 10 hours a day looking or watching something. 10 hours a day looking at something or watching something. Now, I don't know what you do with that. If you add 8 hours of sleep, that gives you 6 hours of doing. That's not a lot of doing. I would say general wisdom would say doing is better than watching. Doing for others is better than doing for yourself. And doing for others for the glory of God is better still. I think wisdom would dictate that. If we want to be people that make the best use of our time, then we want to think, how do I maximize God's glory with this moment? So, going back to some of the vices and virtues, not allowing corrupting talk to come out of your mouth, that's good. Speaking the truth to one another in love, that's better. Speaking the truth to one another in love that you might build up the body of Christ, that's best. That's better still. In each of those situations, you can move up the scale of God glorifying time. So in terms of working, remember you said we want to work hard and make money? Working's good. working hard to make money to bless others good, working hard to make money to bless others so the kingdom might grow, so the gospel might go out, that's better still. That's better redemption of your time. Reading a good book is good. Reading a good book that draws you to God, that's better. Reading a good book that draws you to God with other people, that's better still. You get the point, right? This is being cognizant and thinking about this. How do I redeem the limited time that I have to maximize God's glory in my life? I think a Christian who wants to be wise will be seriously asking that every single day. And then making decisions along that truth. Paul said we must be intentional in redeeming the time, not only because it's limited, but look at verse 16 again. He said, because the days are evil. He said, why did he add that? Why did he say make the best use of the time, redeem the time because the days are evil? He's talking about it in the context of the end days, right? In the end times. We know that he said in Ephesians 2:2 that Satan, the prince of the power of the air, he's ruling now. And so as the days get progressively evil, more evil, Paul's saying, don't be afraid of them and don't try to, listen, he said, don't try to run from them. I mean, that's a big thing today. Christians trying to run from the evil times by going to different locations, different geographic places. He said, don't be afraid and don't try to avoid them. He said, instead, in the midst of them, redeem the time. Live in the midst of the evil days and redeem that time for God. And he tells us this. He tells us to redeem the time because the days are evil for two very, very good reasons. The first one being that as evil grows, so too will the temptations, right? As the world gets darker and as the world seeps into the church, there'll be temptations by the Christians in the body of Christ to not be careful with their time, to not be cognizant. They may begin to waste time like the world wastes time. They may go with the times as the world goes with the times. In other words, it'll be harder to resist the evil if you're not cognizant of redeeming your time for God. And the great concern is, if Paul is talking about the end of days here, and I believe he is, he says, then Christ is returning soon. The days are growing evil, and Christ is coming back, and therefore, you want to be who? You want to be the wise servant and not the unwise servant. You remember that parable that Jesus taught, Matthew chapter 24, very end of his ministry, right before the cross, Jesus said this, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household? He said, blessed is that servant whom his master will find working when he returns. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master's delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour when he does not know, and he will cut him into pieces and put him with the hypocrites in that place where there is the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. So as the days draw darker and Christ's return draws near, we have to be very, very careful to guard our lives, to guard our hearts by redeeming our time for God. It is imperative for you in order to persevere to the end. But there's another reason, I think, in light of what we heard last week about being children of light. As the days are evil and as they get darker, that gives us an opportunity to shine more brilliantly in the darkness, right? That gives you, as a child of light, to, remember last week, we cast light upon sin and their evil deeds, which cast light upon Christ and the path to God's door. So rather than being afraid or fleeing, I want to encourage you, encourage us to seize the opportunity in these evil days to redeem the time for God, that our lights might shine more brilliantly in this dark place. And in so doing, not only give God glory, but show the lost the hope of salvation in Jesus. Paul's saying, because the days are growing more evil with each passing hour, every hour for the Christian is a precious opportunity to shine the light of Christ on those who do not know. Every single hour. So do you see your hours and days like this? Do you see your time as that which should be redeemed for the glory of God in the service of others, brought and bought back from this evil age? So God will be glorified with your life. So your time will not truly be wasted. If you want to be wise, then redemption of time must be something that you give serious thought to on a daily basis. So Paul said, be intentional in your walk, by one, watching your steps, two, redeeming your time, and he gives us one more, which is probably the most compelling of all, and that's understanding our purpose. Point number three, understanding our purpose. Look at verse 17. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Having and knowing one's purpose in life is absolutely necessary. You got to know the path and you got to know the end to know that you're actually going in the right direction and you're living in accordance with that, whatever that final end and that final goal is. And Paul's saying you got to be intentional about understanding what that end is according to God. Now, he's already instructed us to not be unwise, but to be wise in verse 15. And so he doubles back again in verse 17, and he says, lovingly, he's saying, don't be a fool. He's saying, don't be foolish. Now, that term, we use the term fool. It's slang here, or it's usually a derogatory term. He's using it in the terms of Proverbs. So the fool is someone who is not living wisely. A fool is someone who lacks understanding, someone who is living carelessly. According to Proverbs, a fool is someone who delights in airing their own opinions, who trusts in themselves, who despises wisdom and instruction. Paul's saying, don't be like that. Don't be that fool the sage warns you against. Instead, he says, you must understand what the will of the Lord is, what God's will is. Now, if you've been paying attention, which I hope you have, you'll go back to the first couple weeks and say, now you wait just a minute. You told us in chapter 1, verse 5, you told us what God's will is. And if you drew that conclusion, you're 100% right. Let me read to you. This is God's will. Chapter 1, verse 5. God predestined us, listen with all your might, for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his what? Of his will. To the praise of his glorious grace. Then he says in verse 7, in him, Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. God's will is not a mystery to his people. God has made it clear that his will is to have sons and daughters brought into his kingdom through the work of his son, Jesus Christ. It is God's will to grant us forgiveness for our sins, to redeem us through his blood, so that God's grace, his manifold grace, can be put on display for all eternity. The mystery of God's will has been made known to us. We know, I think I said this every single week, it is to unite all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Christ seated upon the throne, sovereignly reigning over all creation, with you, his people, at his side. This is God's plan. We, the family of God, the eternal family of God, participating in the great restoration of creation and the rule of Jesus Christ. The question that Paul's asking, or he's actually telling us to do, he's saying, do you understand that? Do you not just know it cognitively? The word understand here is being used in the Old Testament sense, in the Hebraic sense. Do you have it? Have you apprehended it? Do you understand God's plan? And now is God's plan shaping your day-to-day life? That's what Paul is saying here. That's what he's asking. And he's saying, if not, if God's plan has not captured your heart, and if you do not see your role in God's plan, and if you're not living daily according to that plan, Paul's saying here again, lovingly, you're a fool. He says, don't be a fool and live contrary to the end of the story and your part in the end of that story. If you do, you're not only at odds against God, you're at odds against the universe. What hope do you have to be against God and the universe? I know you've been told that your whole life, but it's not true. You can't go against God and the universe and expect to come out on the good side. In the Western church, when we hear phrases like understanding the will of the Lord or doing the will of the Lord, we immediately make it personal, and we immediately think of it in a counseling sense and a guidance sense, right? And that's how I've actually heard this preached here. It's unfortunate. He's not saying know God's will for your life, for your ministry, for your career, for your marriage, for your church. He's not saying that here. We are to understand God's divine will for the entire universe. He's saying know the end of the story really, really, really well. Know how God intends to end the story with Christ seated upon the throne and you as one of his sons or daughters. And he's saying you need to understand this at such a deep and personal level that it permeates your entire life. That every single day you are aligning your life, your decisions with God's final plan for the universe. One author put it like this. He said, in true Hebraic fashion, the believer's understanding of God's gracious saving plan is to lead to right conduct. That's compelling. You understand the end. It should impact your conduct, your life, your behavior, your walking now, if you get it. He said that right conduct to a godly and blameless life, which is, he writes, an essential element of the will of God, right? It is God's will for us to live holy lives. Going back to the first chapter again, Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be what? Holy and blameless before him. And then it says, according to the purpose of his will. To make it really simple, my beloved, it is God's will for you to worship him. It's God's will. Worship is the end. It's the consummation. The new heavens, the new earth, the new people, it ends in worship. It ends with you, if you're in Christ, ascending the hill of the Lord and worshiping God for all eternity. So watching our steps carefully so that we walk wisely, not as fools. Making the best use of our time in these evil days so that we maximize God's glory. And striving to apprehend the end of the story, God's divine plan. It's all so that we, God's people, can ascend the hill and end in worship and not condemnation. That's the entire purpose of it all, to be holy and blameless before him, before God. You see, my friends, apart from Jesus Christ, you have no hope of worshiping God. Apart from Jesus Christ, all you will know is judgment for your sin. All you will know is eternal condemnation for your sin. We have no way of coming before God as a worshiper. I mean, think about it. How carefully have you watched your life? I would say most of you said, not too careful. Certainly not before I came to a saving grace in Jesus. How faithful have you been with your time? Have you used every moment of every day, your entire life, to maximize the glory of God? If you say yes, I'll say you're a liar. You have not. Truth be told, we use most of our time to maximize our own glory and not God's. And if you spent most of your life trying to understand the end of the story so you can live your life in accordance with it, probably not. Most of your life has been spent with the end of your story as you've written it, as you want it to play out. Truth be told, we're more like Agur, the son of Jacob, in Proverbs 30. Truth be told, we're more like that. Agur, son of Jacob, this is what he says in Proverbs 30. He goes, I have not learned wisdom, nor I have knowledge of the Holy One. Brutally honest. And then he says, who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? What is his son's name? Surely you know. He's crying out for wisdom. He's saying, I want to know wisdom. I want to see it. I want to experience it because he knows in order to enter the presence of God and worship God, he must be wise. Well, who knows? God knows who it is. You know who it is. You know his name. His name is Jesus Christ, the one who, what? In the fullness of time came down from heaven. Wisdom itself came down from heaven in order to make us wise worshipers of God. You see, my beloved, we have not watched our steps carefully, but Jesus watched his perfectly and he grants us his steps. He lived a life of perfect obedience in every word, thought, and in deed. In fact, it was Jesus who said in John 8, he said, I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And then he said, I always do the things that are pleasing to him, to his Father. My beloved, we have not redeemed our time for God, but Jesus did for us. Paul said in Galatians chapter 4, he said, when the fullness of time had come, God sent what? Forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as what? As sons. Christ did that. Christ, he redeemed the time perfectly. It was so good that Jesus came as a man born of a woman. But it was better that Jesus came as a man and he healed the sick and he gave sight to the blind and he what? He preached the gospel. But better still, you talk about redemption of time. Jesus came as a man, he proclaimed the gospel, and then he ascended the cross to pay for our sins so that anybody who puts their faith and trust in him could be forgiven completely and made a son or daughter of the Father. You talk about redemption of time. No moment in human history was time more redeemed for God than Christ upon the cross when he redeemed the time by redeeming sinners. And we certainly have not lived our lives in a way that reveals we understand God's plan for the universe. But Jesus did. Jesus did for you. John 6, listen. Jesus said, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And then Jesus said, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of that he has given me, but raise it up, that's speaking of the church, on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. Here's wise counsel. Instead of spending 10 hours a day looking at some form of media, spend 10 hours a day or more looking at Jesus, looking to Jesus. Because Jesus said here, everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. You will ascend the hill of the Lord. That was David's question, was it not? David asked in the 24th Psalm, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? And then he said, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear deceitfully. Jesus Christ ascended the hill of the Lord by ascending the hill of Calvary, by ascending the cross, because he was the only man with clean hands and a pure heart who never bowed down to an idol. And by doing that, by offering himself as our sin offering in our place, he knew that anyone, for all of human history, who would turn from their sins and put their faith in this one with clean hands and a pure heart, he knew they too would be made clean. They'd be what? They'd be given access to ascend the hill. They'd be made holy and blameless and brought into the presence of the Father so they too could become worshipers of God. This is God's great plan for mankind. He accomplished this great work through Jesus Christ. Not just to unite all things in heaven and on earth under Jesus, but to have you participate in that with Christ in a most glorious way. Friends, I would believe that in this case we can say the end justifies the means. If your end is in Christ, worshiping God in the presence of God for all eternity, then you ought to be compelled today and every day to live wisely, to be very intentional about watching your steps and the decisions that you make, to be very intentional about redeeming the time for God, and to be really intentional about trying really hard to understand and apprehend God's final plan so that you can live your daily life in accordance with it. It's foolish not to, and it's wise to. Let's ask God right now to be gracious with us and bless us with these truths so that we, not just individually, but collectively as a church, could walk wisely in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, many of us I know here want to walk wisely. But there are other things that we want to do more. We don't want to have to look carefully at our daily steps. We don't want to have to consider our time and redeem it for you. We want it for ourselves. And we don't want to have to understand and apprehend the end of the story because we've written that for ourselves and we think it's better than yours. I pray, Lord, that you would overcome those sinful, foolish thoughts and desires. And you'd replace it, Lord, with the understanding that it is your plan and your desire to have us worship you now and forever, to bring us into your presence that we might be wise worshipers. I pray in light of that great truth, knowing the great work you did through Christ to accomplish that, that we would want to, on a daily basis, live for you, that we would truly want to live wise lives. I pray you would help us to that end, Lord. We are not wise as a culture. We're not wise as a people. And I don't think we're terribly wise as a church. And so I ask, Lord, that you would change that by your Spirit. You must change it. We cannot do it on our own. And so do that today, I pray, for my brothers and sisters, for myself, and for all your true churches in the world. In Christ's name, amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.